You know, the Lord calls us to humility. This is a key principle within the gospel. We might remember, actually, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord, in the beginning of his preaching ministry, where he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, he gave a list of what we call the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5 and verse 3, the first Beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 5, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so the poor in spirit has reference to, of course, those who come to acknowledge they are spiritually bankrupt without the Lord's redemption, that they have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that brings about a humility, especially as we submit to the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins. And that concept of meekness is a concept of humility, that disposition that we hold where we don't have an overestimation of our own importance, but we acknowledge that we're created to serve the Lord, and so we approach him in humility, and those are said to be those who inherit the earth or the land or what is promised to us, the spiritual blessings in Christ. God tells us to be clothed with humility in 1 Peter 5, and verse 5, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due time. Humility is key. And that humility is going to be manifested in regard to our treatment of God's word and whether we're going to apply it or not. In James, the first chapter, we're familiar with James's discussion of hearing the word, but also doing the word in order to be blessed by it. Well, in verse 21 of James chapter 1, James writes, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness," and there's a form of that word we read in Matthew 5, verse 5, "and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Vine gives comments on that word meekness, which is a translation of the Greek word proutes. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. So the way we show humility before God is hearing his word, and then we don't resist it, and we certainly don't dispute with him about it. We just accept his word and we do what it says. You might be familiar with bumper stickers, which talk about how the Lord said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that's a good idea, but really, the Bible concept would be the Lord said it, that settles it, and therefore I believe it. That's the humility we're talking about. We need to realize that the Holy Spirit's commands for us to resist our own desires are for our good. Galatians 5 and verses 16 and 17 speak of the fact that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Christians are those led by the Spirit, and that means that they are humbly resisting their own desires, and instead of submitting to their own desires and resisting them, instead they are submitting to the desires of God. You see, a lack of humility before God will lead to a failure in keeping his word, and that is called rebellion. We need to understand that rebellion is resisting authority, and it's resisting authority in any context. And so part of our humility is this perpetual willingness to always call rebellion what it is, in any context, in any form. In other words, we need to not sugarcoat sin. We need to not downplay acts of sin. We need to call them for what they are. It's rebellion against God and his word. We might remember the lists of sins in Proverbs chapter 6, where the Lord describes six things which he hates, and yes, seven are an abomination to him. Well, in Proverbs 6 and verse 17, he mentions the first three of those seven things which are an abomination to him. He says, "A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." That tells us that it doesn't matter what it is that we do that is contrary to God's word, he views them all in the same way. They're all egregious to him. They're all abominations to him. Whether it's simply pride, which is at the seat of every sin, or a white lie, a little tale that we tell, or murder, hands that shed innocent blood. We need to call sin what it is. Sin is rebellion in all forms and in all contexts, no matter what it is and how small it may seem in our eyes, or maybe an honest mistake that we do. All sin is rebellion. And that's part of our humility God calls us to, is to recognize sin for what it is and always label it as an egregious act of defiance before God, an act of rebellion. Consider some portraits of rebellion. When we ask the question, what is rebellion? We're familiar with many of the records of rebellious people of God in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Consider perhaps the most famous one when Israel reaches Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13, and the 12 spies are sent into the land to spy it out, and they come back and 10 of them have this report that seems they lack confidence in taking the land. And then we remember Joshua and Caleb stand as the outliers of those people, and they have that faith that the Lord requires. Well, consider in Numbers 14 and verse 1 that the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel complained and said against Moses and Aaron, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Why, would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? So they said, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. But notice what Joshua and Caleb said in verse 7 of Numbers 14. They said, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land, and if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey, especially verse 9, note. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. We might recall Jehovah's response when he spoke to Moses, how long will these people reject me? You see, they may have been frightened. It may have been legitimate fear. It certainly was, but it wasn't something that was a mitigating factor in regard to what they did. God said they rejected him. Moses and Aaron said they rebelled. In Hebrews, the third chapter, in warning against apostasy, the Hebrew writer quotes from Psalm 95, where this context of history is referenced. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. They rebelled during that time. We also remember the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers, the 16th chapter, where they in pride defied the authority of the Lord by standing up in opposition to Moses, the called leader of Israel by God, and Aaron, the one who was the high priest. It says in Numbers 16, verse 1, Korah, the son of Itzar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Notice Moses' reply to Korah in verses 8 through 11. He says, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Notice here, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? We might recall Jude using this as an example of a description of the false teachers of his time in Jude 11. He says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. They were rebelling against the Lord, quite obviously. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when those of the people came to Samuel at Ramah, and in verse 5 said, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And remember, that displeased Samuel, and he said, "Give us," when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of your people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." In requesting a king, they rejected God. We especially remember Saul failing to destroy Amalek, as God had clearly told him to do. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. You see in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15, the command was, "Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them." And as if that wasn't clear enough, he specifies, "Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Yet in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 10, God says, "He has not performed my commandments." Now Saul's response was that the people took and spared the oxen and the best things that should have been utterly destroyed. And Samuel replied, as we know, in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And failing to keep the word of the Lord, Saul rejected the Lord and rebelled against him. In Luke chapter 20, we're familiar with when, obviously on display here, but in other contexts as well, the Jewish rulers rebelled against the authority of Jesus, that some confronted Jesus in Luke 20 and verse 2 and said, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" These things involved everything of Jesus' ministry, his preaching and teaching, and his miracles that he performed, the times when he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." What are you doing? By what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? And this is what Jesus said. He knows their hearts. He knows that they're just in an act of defiance, that they don't want to accept the authority that he clearly has. And Jesus said, "I also will ask you one thing," in Luke 20 and verse 3. "Answer me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Now their motives are seen to be against Jesus and not with pure intentions. In verse 5, when they reasoned among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, they understood there was only two options as Jesus gave them. It's either from heaven or from men. So they said, "If we say from heaven, then Jesus' response will be, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you do what he was preaching if it's from heaven?" And see, the only other alternative logically is that it's from men. But see, the other people as a whole were accepting John because they perceived him as a prophet, because they knew he was speaking the things of the old law, and what he was doing was in agreement with the prophecies that were ultimately concerning him as one who would pave the way of the Lord. It wasn't that the evidence wasn't there. They just didn't want to accept the authority, so they took the easy way out and just said, "Well, I don't know." They rejected the authority of the Lord, just like they rejected John the Baptist. And all involved in Jesus' crucifixion were rebelling against the authority of the Lord. Remember in Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, a prophecy of the kingdom that would seek to be thwarted but would then victoriously be established by the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The bonds and cords, the bands and cords, those are terms of authority. His constraints, his restraints, rather. Let us cast them away. We don't want to be held down by his authority. So they crucified the Lord. It's quite obvious, and we know what rebellion is, but I want us to look a little deeper at that, revisiting 1 Samuel 15, especially verses 22 and 23. I have the wrong scripture up here. I apologize for that on the screen. But revisiting 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Understand the language of Samuel. He's telling us specifically what rebellion is. And there's a point to all this. We'll get to it. I think we understand obviously what rebellion is, but there's a specific component of it and understanding of it that I want to look at. In verse 22, after Saul's excuse that he had obeyed, but the people hadn't obeyed. In verse 22, that's when Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. He claimed obedience, but then Samuel says, you didn't obey. You did something contrary to what the Lord commanded. That's what God said, or what was said of Saul in verse 11. As God said, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. In verse 19, likewise, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Samuel says to Saul, he did not obey. He said, I obeyed. The people kept back what God said to destroy. So he sees there's a technical departure in it. It's not like he didn't do anything the Lord said. He only did part. And as Saul realized that, then he makes that excuse. It was the people, even though Saul was the leader. He could have commanded them to know, destroy those things. But he claimed, I have kept Agag from slaughter. I have kept back these things. And then he puts it on the people. But Samuel says, wait, you have not obeyed. And then he calls in verse 23, this disobedience rebellion. Notice there the four of verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That four is looking back to verse 22 that says, it implies he did not obey the Lord. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? In other words, you spared these sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, but that was against his will to destroy them. So doesn't God rather want you to obey? The answer is a resounding yes, but he did not obey. And he connects that disobedience to rebellion of verse 23. You have rejected the word of the Lord, he says in verse 23. But I want us to note even furthermore. He says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and iniquity. He was an individual who rebelled. He rebelled not by completely rejecting in totality the word of the Lord. He did destroy part of Amalek, but he didn't fully obey God's word. He only kept part of it. And that's what rebellion is. It doesn't have to be a complete 100% rejection of everything. To not do some of what God said and doing some of what God said at the same time is labeled as rebellion by Samuel here as he speaks as an inspired man. But then he gives a fuller picture of what rebellion is. He brings the severity of it before us. How does God view it? He says, rebellion is as witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. This is parallelism. Witchcraft is often associated with idolatry. And so he's speaking of the same thing. Stubbornness and rebellion is as idolatry. Consider the words of Kyle and Delich in commenting on this. He says, opposition to God is compared by Samuel to soothsaying and oracles, because idolatry was manifested in both of them. All conscious disobedience is actually idolatry, because it makes self-will, the human will, into a god, so that all manifest opposition to the word and commandment of God is like idolatry, a rejection of the true God. We've got to understand that when we're thinking about what we're doing, that if we do not do God's will, that's like idolatry. We're deciding what goes, and that's the whole appeal to idolatry. I create the God, so I determine what true worship is to that God. And when a Christian, when a child of God, when an individual who claims to be serving Jehovah God only keeps part of his commandments and transgresses another part of his commandments, that's as idolatry. They are deciding themselves what is most important. That's rebellion. Consider some definitions of rebellion. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines it as the action or process of resisting authority, and likewise Merriam-Webster defines it as opposition to one in authority or dominance. And this is the key. Rebellion does not always necessitate a rebellious spirit. That is open defiance. An individual who doesn't want to do anything the Lord says, he hates the Lord's will, doesn't want to try to please God, it doesn't always necessitate that kind of spirit. But rebellion is simply being opposed to authority, resisting authority. All sin is rebellion. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4, and lawlessness is the very definition of rebellion, being opposed to law or authority or a person in authority. This is my point. We've got to avoid sugarcoating sin. And when individuals want to play off some kind of transgression of law, an alteration of the pattern in some maybe fairly insignificant way in their eyes, and they say, well, God really doesn't care about that, we've got to understand what that actually is. It's rebellion. It doesn't matter how we spin it. Before God, it's resisting his authority. It may be a doctrinal matter instead of a moral matter, or it may be a moral matter, which we don't seem is any important in comparison to a doctrinal matter. Whatever it may be, whoever's trying to spin it in whatever way, sin is rebellion. And we've got to understand that. We do no different, as all of those examples of rebellion did, if we transgress the Lord's will in any way and in any fashion and at any context. I want us to consider, in a brief manner, obviously, two portraits of rebellion that I think sometimes people don't really see as rebellion. Firstly, an offense or sin of ignorance. Someone sins, but they didn't know they sinned. They didn't know what they did was against God's will. How could that be rebellion? Well, it is opposition to authority, whether they know it or not. And like I stressed before, rebellion does not necessitate a spirit of rebellion or an open defiance, but it's simply resisting the authority of God. And it is rebellion, which is why it needs to be corrected. Someone may question, though, what about Acts 17 in verse 30, where it says that God overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all men to repentance? He's not saying that because their sin was in ignorance that it's excused, that it's somehow less a sin than it would have been if it was in open defiance. Remember what Paul said of the Gentiles in Romans 1, how he gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting? That's the concept that we see in Acts 17. God permitted for a time for these things to kind of go unrestrained until the fullness of times came where the gospel would come to restrain those Gentiles. You see, the law of Moses was specified toward the Jews, not the Gentiles. Even though they had law, it was not codified like the Jewish law. And so there was a sense of a time of permission in regard to overlooking those things. They were still sinning and doing so, but God gave them over to their own will. They were defiant, but there came a period of time where there were some people that were just ignorant and going along with the crowd in regard to that. It's what they had always done, like the men of Athens in Acts 17. They were ignorant. God overlooked them. But it doesn't mean they were any less guilty. In Romans 1 and verses 18 and 19, it says that the wrath of God is revealed against that unrighteousness. They were recipients of God's wrath. Why would it be less egregious if God is calling them to repentance in Acts 17:30? Because he's going to judge them for that unrighteousness. You know, in 1 Timothy 2 or 1 in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although as a former blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man, but obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Is he saying that because he did it ignorantly, that it was somehow less severe? Not at all. The reason he obtained mercy is in the context of that particular component of his ministry. He spoke about the gospel was committed to his trust in verse 11, and he talked about how he was put into the ministry in verse 12 and 13. This reference to his ignorance was not a way of Paul kind of downplaying his sin. He calls himself chief of sinners in the same context in verse 15. He was saying that God trusted me for this work because what I did in persecuting the church was a matter of zeal, not a matter of open defiance toward God. Was it rebellion? Absolutely. In Acts chapter 9, it says that Jesus said that Paul was kicking against the goads. That's a concept of rebelling against an authority. He's trying to direct Paul like a stubborn animal, but Paul's kicking against his direction. But the thing was, it was ignorant, and that didn't undermine his sin. It was still sin and worthy of death, and if Paul never repented, he would be lost. But what it did was mitigate his disposition. It wasn't a flaw of his attitude toward God, but it was a flaw of his knowledge, and therefore which led him to sin and rebellion. But when he was corrected, he channeled that energy and that zeal toward the will of God. You see, sins of ignorance are still sins. Sins of ignorance are still acts of rebellion. A person is guilty even though they are ignorant, and they're lost until they repent. Consider Psalm 19 and verse 12, where the psalmist says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." Now, we might wonder what those secret faults are, and let me submit to you and suggest to you that those secret faults are not faults which he knows are faults, but he's committing in his closet, that is, in a secret place. That's not what the context shows. The context shows that these are faults that he's committed that he does not know were faults. He's ignorant, in other words, of his sin. They were sins of ignorance. They were violations of God's law, but he did not know he violated God's law in doing them. And the evidence is seen in the first part of that verse. Who can understand his errors? That's the concept of who can know his errors. In verses 1 through 6 of this great psalm, God shows that he's revealed in his creation. But we know from other scriptures that while God is revealed in his creation, who God specifically is not revealed in his creation. That's revealed in his word, which is why in verse 7, the psalmist continues down that line of God's revelation in his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, so on and so forth, to the end of, in verse 10, saying that's why they're more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And in verse 11, he says, moreover by them, by what? The law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, your servant is warned by them. And in keeping them, there is great reward. And so verse 12 is not a request for forgiveness without repentance. He's not saying, if I have sinned in some way and I'm not aware of it, God forgive me now. The way that he would be cleansed of those sins of ignorance is by being warned by the law of the Lord. That's the very context. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Who can know his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. How? By showing me my faults so that I'm no longer ignorant of them and therefore can repent of them. Sin is still sin, even if one is ignorant of it. Before we get to that chapter of Leviticus in chapter 5, I want us to consider Paul's words in Romans 7 and verse 7. When he's speaking of the purpose of the law, he says, is the law sin? Certainly not. I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And that's what the psalmist is praying for. Show me where I'm wrong. If I've committed covetousness and I didn't know that was sin, obviously he would have, but that is an example, then show me by the law that covetousness is sin so I can know now that what I did was sinful and I can repent of it and correct it. Consider Leviticus 5 verse 17, some instruction regarding ignorant sins of the individual. If a person sins and commits any of those things, Leviticus 5:17, which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. In other words, he is guilty even when he does not know it. Now verse 18 shows what he should do. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. But how does he know to bring that animal as a trespass offering if he doesn't know he sinned? You see, what the passage is telling us is when he sinned, even though he was ignorant of his sin, he bore his guilt. He was guilty before God and he was lost. That's why that offering was needed. But it's only when he comes to a knowledge of that sin can he correct it by bringing that trespass offering. A parallel passage is chapter 4 of Leviticus and 13, which has to do with congregational sin. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, notice this, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. In other words, sin is still sin even if the person who committed it is ignorant of it, and that person is lost until they come to a knowledge of that sin and therefore are able to repent of it now, since they know what to turn away from and ask for forgiveness. You see, God will not forgive sin that is unrepented of. That's what he's alluding to in 1 John 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. What is he saying? The sin which leads to death and the sin which does not lead to death. Well, the sin which goes unrepented of and therefore persist is going to lead to death, because you've got to turn away from sin in order to stop dying from it. God won't forgive an individual if they have not repented. Consider, therefore, the need for knowledge and God's provision of his word and time. That's what Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. Repentance requires knowledge of the wrong. You can't turn away from something you don't know is wrong. But God gives us time to come to that knowledge, because until we repent of it, we're lost. But God gives us time to come to that. Peter says, consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. He speaks about how some of the writings of Paul, which include the long-suffering of the Lord, are difficult, and some of the untaught and unstable people twist them to their own destructions, and they teach that to others. He says, therefore, in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. How would you be led away with that if you don't know the difference between that and the truth? And that's why in verse 18 he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God will be long-suffering for us to come to the knowledge of the truth, to see our sins and turn away from them so that he can forgive us. But until a person repents of their sins, they are in a lost state before God. We need not sugarcoat this. If an individual sins and they didn't know they sin, they're still lost before God, which is the need, why we have the need to grow to maturity. And we need to teach each other. We need to edify one another, so that if that is the case, we can come to a knowledge of our guilt, so we can turn from it, so we're not lost anymore. And God's grace covers the time. God has given us time, and he will continue to give us time as he sees it fit in his will to come to the knowledge we need to have, to know what is sin, so we can repent and turn to him. There's one other thing, which we're not going to spend as much time on as we just spent on sins of ignorance, but consider that presumptive righteousness is also rebellion. And what I mean by that is that some intend good, and they think they know what God wants and would please Him. And so they do it, and it's from a good spirit, it's from a good heart. They're trying to do what's right, but they're presuming to know what God wants. That's rebellion. Remember Matthew 7 and verse 21 through 23 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus spoke of those people who did many wonders in the name of Christ and cast out demons and did all of these things in His name. And He said, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They had good intentions, it's quite obvious. But they presumed to know what He wanted. And they were guilty, therefore, of rebellion. It's interesting to see that a lot of the persecutions that the apostles and first century Christians would go through would be presumptive righteousness by those performing such persecution. They would think they would be pleasing God in doing such. That's what Jesus said in John 16, 2. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." You see, some presume to know what God desires or what He'd be pleased with, but such is rebellion, regardless of the good intentions. You know, this is what the Jews were guilty of in part in Romans 10 when Paul says, "I desire that they may be saved." Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." That's a wonderful thing, a zeal for God. But he adds, "but not according to knowledge." Notice verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness." That would fit the description of presumptive righteousness. "Have not submitted to the righteousness of God." See, they presume to know that God would be pleased with only those becoming Jews physically to be saved. That you had to be a physical Jew. You had to keep the law still to be saved. And these people over here preaching that the law has been nailed to the cross and that you don't have to become a Jew to be saved, they're wrong. And we have this zeal for God and we're not going to stand for it. But they were presuming that God would be pleased with what they were teaching and preaching and doing. But it was zeal that was not according to knowledge. You know, zeal not according to knowledge is like, as I've heard described, fire without a fireplace. You see, you can have a fireplace in your home and you can put a fire in that and it's wonderful, it warms you, but it's under control, it's in that fireplace. But who in their right mind would build a fire in the middle of their living room when they didn't have a fireplace? Their house would burn to the ground. And that same amount of fire that might be in a fireplace, outside of a fireplace, will destroy the home because it's uncontrolled. You see, our zeal must be channeled. In Galatians 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul warned those brethren about the false teachers and how they zealously court you but for no good. But in verse 18 he says, "It is good to be zealous in a good thing always." In other words, zeal by itself is not good, but zeal according to knowledge is good. I want us to consider the example that we recently looked at in another sermon in 2 Samuel 7, where you have David thinking about God while he was dwelling in his house in 2 Samuel 7:1, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around, that the king said to Nathan, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside a tent." Nathan thought it was a good idea. "Go and do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you." Basically, what David is saying that is it's not right that I dwell in this magnificent house of cedar and God dwells in a lowly tent. There's something not right here. You see, that's a zeal for God. He's a man after God's own heart, the scripture describes him as. He's one who wants to honor God and do good for God. But I want to tell you that if David had gone ahead and built God's house, he would have been rebelling against God in spite of his good intentions because he presumed to know what God would be pleased with. So the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Go tell my servant David, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt from this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever have I moved about with all the children of Israel? Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" In other words, David, what you're doing is against my will, and if you carry it out, you'll be rebelling. I don't care how well-intentioned you are. If you presume to know what I would be pleased with, it will inevitably end up in sin. You see, what we need to do is stop thinking on what may be pleasing to God. We need to stop thinking about what God might be pleased with. I think, and I can imagine, that God would be pleased with this. And instead of thinking on what God may be pleased with, we need to dwell on what we know God will be pleased with. And that by the Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Notice this, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, all that is in the Scripture is thoroughly equipping us to do what is pleasing to God. And so everything outside of Scripture, even if we may presume, assume, think that God would be pleased with that, I don't see why God wouldn't be pleased with that. If it's outside of God's Word, that's presumptive righteousness in its rebellion. And God doesn't care if our intentions are good, if they lead us down a path of sin. There are other things we could talk about, but we need to realize that just because an individual is honest of heart, sincere, zealous, wanting to do what is right, that if they sin and they don't know it, they're in rebellion before God. They need to come to that knowledge so they can repent. And if they do something that they think with all their heart, with all their mind, that God would be pleased with, and it's not according to His Word, they've rebelled against the Lord. We need to have the humility to call sin for what it is. All sin, no matter how you spin it, is rebellion. And we need to avoid it so that we can be pleasing to God. This concludes our first sermon. And I hope that you'll be back with us to listen to our sermon at 10:30 in just a few minutes. And so I encourage you to get back on during that time. But until then, we'll be dismissed. Thank you for your attention.